A hare, a bunny, a rabbit. How's that? That better? Okay. Okay, we're going to pick back up in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3. And, you know, as I said early on, as we got into the beginning lessons of Hebrews, that this is a book that requires thought, prayer, contemplation. And there are some doctrines here that folks can get confused about. That's why we have been taking our time as we go through this. It's a lot here. And we don't want to gloss over anything. We want to make sure people understand. That's why it's important that even at home, you take time to read through Hebrews, spend some time there. Spend some prayer there to figure out how God is speaking to you through this book, even though it was written, you know, a long time ago to a certain group of people who were struggling with some issues. But you know what? We struggle as well. And if it's not us struggling, we know others that are struggling. And this book talks not only to those who are struggling, but it also speaks to those who can help people who are struggling and the importance of taking on that role. Being a Christian carries certain connotations. And I've always said, regardless of how people view themselves, there are really only two type of people in the world. They're the saved and the unsaved. That's it. It doesn't matter how people color themselves, define themselves, associate themselves with other groups, what religion they're in, what church they go to. All of that essentially is irrelevant. It really boils down to whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. Whether you are a sheep or a goat, whether you're the wheat or the chaff. And so there's a lot here to be gleaned from this book. So therefore, we're taking our time going through it. Now we're in chapter number 3, and we're going to start by looking at verse number 7. But before we do that, we're going to open with a word of prayer and ask God to give us wisdom and discernment here. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word and pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to understand the principles, truths, and doctrines that you have detailed in this book of Hebrews. There's so much here, Lord, to gain, to glean, to learn. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to do that because we can't do it without your help, your intervention. So help us through this, Lord. Give us, again, wisdom as we work through this book. And most importantly, Lord, I pray that you'd help us apply these principles to our life and help us, Lord, to be a blessing to others in that we might be able to glorify you, exalt your name, and to be all that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So in verse 7, the basic warning from the psalm, and we went back to the psalm to see this. The basic warning is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And it's interesting that this phrase is used three times in Hebrews. And we see that it's used here in Hebrews chapter 3. It's also used in Hebrews verse number 7 and 8. And it's used once in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. And again, in 4, verse 7, he says, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So three times he makes this statement, again referring to, I believe this was Psalms 95 that this came from. So what does that tell us concerning this statement? Barry, I'll let you be the person with the mic. So why do you think she says this three times here? Why is that important? Yeah.
Because it's important. That's for emphasis.
So he's saying this for emphasis. So let me ask you this question. What do you think he means by using the word today? What does that convey? Don't wait. What else? How else would you describe that?
Might be too late tomorrow.
Very good. Tomorrow is not promised, correct? Yeah, he is conveying a sense of urgency. In other words, it's crucial, imperative, critical. It means immediate action is required. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. So we see that he's trying to convey something here. And by the way, this wasn't just, again, used in the context of the New Testament writings where we see this here. He's quoting this from the Old Testament, which kind of implies that this is not a new problem for the children of Israel. It's not the first time they've encountered this. This is something that this group, this nation of people, have had issues with, again, all the way going back to the days of Moses. And so we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we see the word today is not referring to a 24-hour period. It's referring to this present time, this present moment. God's time for salvation is always now. He's always expressing the urgency of to come to him today while his Holy Spirit is beckoning you, while his word speaks to you, that you would come today. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, it refers to the story of Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt and the children of Israel's wilderness journey through the desert to reach the promised land or the land of Canaan. And we talked some about this before. as they went through this journey, despite seeing and experiencing all the miracles God had performed while they were enslaved in Egypt, and despite all the miracles that they experienced while wandering in the desert, on the journey to Canaan, the Israelites continually fail to trust God. Thus, he refers back to this statement. They continually fail to trust God and to fully put their faith in him. And after each blessing, they were satisfied only for a brief time. And it's interesting that that is the case. That after each blessing, after each time he spoke to them, after each time he answered their prayer, after each time he rescued them, provided for them, saw them through some difficulty, after each time, they were only satisfied for a short time. They soon started again to complain and to doubt God. They became the classic illustration of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence of the presence of God. Let me repeat that. They became the classic illustration of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence of the presence of God. God had clearly and miraculously revealed himself to them over and over and over again. And he does that today for the unsaved as well. Continually revealing himself, continually demonstrating his love for them. The Bible says that God allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. He continues to bless them and reveal himself, demonstrating his love towards them, the unsaved. So they knew he had revealed himself. They knew what he expected them to do, and they saw evidence after evidence of his power, his blessing, and his authority. But they never really believed. Just as the Egyptians quickly got over their fear of God, I want you to think about this. You know, God took them, those Egyptians, through a lot. Remember the plagues? All of the various plagues? The plague of this and that, the frogs, the blood, the, you know, the, what was it? The firstborn, which culminated with the, being the last straw of all the plagues that God had brought upon these people. When he brought the plague of the death of the firstborn, that was it, remember? And the Egyptians said, okay, we've had enough. You guys get out of here. You can go. Pharaoh said, just go. And in fact, the people said, here, take all of this stuff. Go, all of these provisions that they collected, which is how they managed to build the tent and all that they built in the desert. All of that stuff they gave them. Just get out. Just go. But the reality is that as quickly as they, the Egyptians, got over their fear of God, and you know, it didn't take long, right? Pharaoh said, let me think about this. Well, who does God think he is anyway? Who is this God? And he hops in his chariots and he gathers his soldiers and all of his men and all of his horses. And what does he do? He chases after them. Didn't take long to get over that fear. And so just as quickly as they got over their fear of God, the Israelites quickly got over their trust of God. It's interesting. It's ironic. They would not commit themselves to God in faith. And as a result, they had to wander and wander and wander through the desert until all of that ungrateful, untrusting, unbelieving generation had died. For some 40 years they wandered around in circles in a barren, desolate, and oppressive land because of their unbelief. And for the unsaved who have tasted the goodness of God, experienced his countless blessings, and yet have become callous, stubborn, rebellious to the gospel, their life too is often barren, desolate, and oppressive. After tasting the goodness of God, continuing to turn their back in unbelief from God. So verse 9 says, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. For a person with a heart of unbelief, there is never enough proof of God's presence and working. Asking or seeking more proof is simply a pretext, an excuse, a delaying tactic. I'd rather live my life my own way. I don't really have to get saved today. There'll always be tomorrow. I've heard of people who actually get saved on their deathbed, right? We've heard about that recently. So, you know, I'd rather cling to my sinfulness. And would God really, if he's really a good God, would he send anybody to hell? God would never do a thing like that. All of this stuff people say, is that real? Is that the type of God they want me to follow? One who would actually get so angry he would send people to hell, eternal damnation. You make your own heaven hell right here on earth. How many times have we heard that? That's your interpretation of the Bible. But let's read Exodus chapter 17, and I want us to see here a couple of verses where he says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephinim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And we see in verse 7 of that chapter, the Bible goes on and said, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, as we look at this, we see that thinking about this picture, we see that God had been providing for them all along. They had abundant evidence of his power and care, as we mentioned, but they would not put their full trust in him, so they kept saying, in effect, God, just do this one more thing for us, so we'll know you're real. But when he protected them again and again and provided for them again and again, and still they would not believe him, he got upset with them. Yet after all that they had witnessed and experienced, they still ask, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord with us or not? Is God real or not? Is God really speaking to me or not? Nothing is more illogical or unreasonable than unbelief. To me, that's crazy. It refuses to accept the most overwhelming evidence simply because unbelief does not want to believe. That's okay. We'll blame Miss Joyce. So as Jesus made clear in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, no amount of evidence is sufficient for the person who does not want to believe. I've always said, and believe it to be absolutely true, that it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. It really takes more faith not to believe in God and to say there is no God than it does take faith to believe that he is. People who do not deny that there is a God have to deny all the evidence, the abundance of evidence that God provides. His marvelous creation screams of his existence. And we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what's required of people to deny the truth of God, to fail to believe, to have a heart of unbelief. They have to deny, suppress God's truth. For what can be known, Paul goes on to say, about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So, he goes on to say, those who do not believe are without excuse. They can't say, I never knew there was a God. He never showed himself to me. He never revealed himself to me. So let's look over here. Turn to Luke chapter number 16. And I'm going through this to set the foundation for what's to come after as we continue on in this. What is the basic concept here that we're trying to get to? So as we look at Luke chapter 16, turn to verse 27, and we're going to be reading Luke chapter 16, verse 27 through 31. And the Bible says here, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And again, he's speaking about Lazarus, and you know the parable about Lazarus, right? And so he's speaking to Lazarus, and he says here in verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So if Lazarus crosses over and goes to them and warns them, just gives them this one more warning, this one more piece of evidence, surely they'll repent. And in verse 31, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's the crux that a lot of folks find themselves in the middle of. As clearly as the gospel is preached, as clearly as it's spoken, as clearly as God works, as clearly as God reveals himself, as clearly as God gives people time after time after time after time to repent, as patient as God is with people who refuse to believe, who have a heart of rebellion, a heart of stone, a sense of stubbornness, of that's good for you, but that's not for me, sort of attitude. And as patient as God is and continues to show his mercy, there comes a point in time where enough becomes enough. So as we go back to Hebrews, and we look at Hebrews chapter 3 again, and let's read here back down. You know, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. And then he goes on to say, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So it got to a point where the writer of Hebrews is reminding these people that they got to a point where God said, enough is enough, you shall not enter into my rest. And we see that he says, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so we see that God got to the point where he said, these people refuse to accept the, get this, salvation from the wilderness. These people refuse to cross over into the rest that God had always promised them. These people refuse to take that final step of faith which would have brought them into God's rest, the promised land, a place of quote-unquote milk and honey, a place where they no longer had to toil and wrestle and struggle with the harshness of the desert, living in tents, dealing with the sandstorms and all of the heat and all of the frustration and just the vast landscape of wilderness. All of that now was finally going to be behind them as they took that final step of faith into the promised land, into God's salvation from the desert, to save them from the wilderness. The final step, getting so close, right there on the border. So what I want us to do is to get a sense and understand the depth of Israel's unbelief. I want us to read excerpts from this account, which is taken from Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and to see how this culminated with God's severe judgment upon the children of Israel. So let's look over to Numbers. I want us to look over to Numbers, and I want us to look starting in chapter 13 and follow along and think about what God is saying here and how God is speaking, even in this New Testament scenario, to these Jewish folks who are wanting to cling on to that life, quote unquote, of the Old Testament covenant. And how the writer of Hebrews points out that, you know, just as your forefathers failed in grasping and believing and having faith, a saving faith in Christ and God, don't make the same mistake. Don't do it, because your judgment will be severe. And so in Numbers chapter 13, we see here in verses 1 through 3, he says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them, from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people. All of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. Okay, so we see that the plan is put in place. God says, send these spies out to spy out the land and make them, you know, the leaders to send them there. And so let's drop down to verse 25. And so he says in verse 25, starting in 25 through 33, we'll read, "At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back words to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." So God's promise so far was true. He said it would be a fruitful land. So they showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey." Okay, God is right on point so far. "And this is its fruit." This is its fruit. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites, dwell in the land of Negeb, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell in the sea, dwell by the sea, and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for if we will, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land, and they had that they had spied out, saying, 'The land, though, through which we have gone to spy it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants.'" Wow. "And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them." Let's skip over to chapter 14 and read verses 1 through 4. "Then all the congregation rise up a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Wouldn't it have been better if we just died where we were? Or would we had died in the wilderness? Wouldn't it have been better if we just died in the desert? Why is the Lord bringing us into a land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Oh, my goodness. These folks are really confused. And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. How frustrating can it be after all that God has done? Let's jump down to verse 19 and read verse 19 through 23. 19 through 23. So Moses now beseeching the Lord, begging the Lord, because the Lord now has come out and has expressed his frustration with them to the extent that he wants to destroy them right there. And Moses says, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt unto now. Unto now. And what does that demonstrate when he says unto now? You have forgiven them unto now. What does that mean? What is he saying here? You've forgiven them unto now. The idea is that this is consistent with these people. They have continually rejected you. They have continually failed to follow and accept your leadership. They have continued to grumble. They've continued to rebel. They have continued to be stubborn. You've revealed yourself to them over and over and over again, and they continue to be satisfied for just a little while. And now, once again, they are grumbling and showing their rebellion towards you. You have forgiven them unto now, all the way from Egypt. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it, except Caleb. And he goes on to express who the exceptions are. And so let's look at, finally, chapter 14, starting in verse 26 and reading down to verse 35. And in verse 26, he begins by saying, and the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me, saying to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your numbers listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I will make you dwell, except Caleb and the son of Nephathim, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall not come to a full end, and there they shall die. I kind of get the sense that God is kind of a little bit slightly upset with these people. That it got to a point where he attempted to save them from the desert, prepared them, by the way, showing them his power, his might, his faithfulness. And when it was time for them to take that final step of faith, they said, "We don't believe God. He is not who he says he is. Yeah, we saw some miracles, but that's been a while. God is not able to deliver us. God is not able to carry us. We don't believe that he is able to save us from the desert wilderness into this land of milk and honey," which, by the way, he did demonstrate that, yeah, it is a land of milk and honey. Yes, it is beautiful. Yep, here are the fruit. We have fruit from the land, so we know it's real. We know it's true. We know God's promises concerning what he was going to give us is true. But his ability to get us there, we don't believe. And consequently, they suffered. And they fell, their bodies fell in the desert. God was angry with them. And we see here, this word angry here does not mean simply unhappy or disappointed. It means vexed, wrought, or incensed. God was extremely angry with Israel's sin, so much so that his judgment was that they would not enter into the promised land. And ironically, their children, which they used as an excuse for their unbelief, their children suffered as well. The rest referred to in verse number 11 was Canaan, where the toil of wandering in the desert would end. And as we will see in the next chapter, as we go into the next chapter, God's rest is a picture of salvation. So the point here, and I'll wrap up with this, we ought not be confused about this. Some people might say, well, what does this mean for me? Am I saved? Am I unsaved? I mean, sometimes I struggle with things, and, you know, I don't know, you know, there's been sin that I've struggled with, and, you know, struggling with that. Am I really saved? Am I not saved? That's not who God is speaking to. God is speaking to people who simply said in their heart, "I don't trust him. I don't believe all of this stuff. And yeah, I'll take the blessings." You know, notice these people took the blessings, right? They followed out of Egypt. They took the gold and silver that the Egyptians were giving them. Well, here, take this stuff. They didn't say, "Nope, I don't really believe this stuff. You keep that." They said, "Oh, sure, I'll take it. I'll take God's blessings. God wants to bless me. I'll take his blessings. Sure, why not?" And they followed along, and they followed along out of Egypt and through the desert, and they accepted God's blessings, hoping that, hey, you know, maybe I can just kind of sneak into this promised land. I'll just kind of, you know, I'll just come in among all the true believers, and I'll get a piece of this promised land as well. But the reality is that they had no faith in God. They didn't believe him. It's the person God is speaking to who says all this business about Christ is a bunch of malarkey. But I'm not going to say that because I want to get the blessings that come along with pretending to believe. I don't really believe that stuff. that they preach. It sounds good. It makes me feel good sometimes. But would God really send somebody to hell? Is there really a God? And this business about putting your faith in Jesus Christ, who is he? Have you ever really seen him? How can you believe this stuff about him dying on a cross? Some people say he was just a rebel. And he got what was coming to him. He was smart. But I'll never say that amongst these people. They would kick me out. He's talking to people who literally deny Christ, who literally say, I don't want this. I will say it with my lips, but I don't truly believe it. And you don't have to be confused about that, because those people know who they are in their own heart. They know, I don't really believe that stuff, but I'll go along because I don't want to seem like an oddball in the midst of these people. In fact, I'll learn the lingo. So when we have our little social get-togethers, I can speak like they speak. They'll think I'm one of them. It's crazy. They know who they are. You don't have to be confused about that. God is not speaking to people who struggle and wonder because of their sin or they're struggling with things. Are they really saved? If they are saved, they are saved. And he talks about persevering. And we, that's our responsibility to persevere. He says, cling on, even in the midst of doubt. Cling on, even when you're struggling. Cling on to your faith. Hold on to your faith. And guess what? Christ says that no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. So you don't have to worry about that. He is specifically speaking to people who say in their hearts, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I don't care what he shows me. I don't believe. Maybe tomorrow I'll believe, but I don't believe today. And that's why he says, if today you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. As these people did, who never got into the promised land. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that your word, though can be confusing, is clear, as your Holy Spirit makes it clear, that you brought people to the border of the promised land, and those people refused to enter in. After witnessing your goodness, your power, your authority, your miracles, all that they witnessed, they refused. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a blessing to those who have a heart of unbelief. Thank you for your word, and continue to help us to study and understand it and apply these principles to our own heart in the days ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.